Well, I am thrilled to have the chance to share some time with you today. I'm thrilled that you've joined us, whether you're here in person in the room at our campus in Fort Worth or you're visiting in our online campus on Heritage Online today. It's good to have you with us. And boy, before we get started, I'm just kind of overwhelmed with how I know there's some of you here that God made sure you were here today. You know, I had a couple that was in first service that recently had a daughter that passed away, and they're in active grief. And for them to be in here with us and to sing "It Is Well With My Soul," they told me afterwards that we needed to be here for that. And I know some of your stories are similar, and I don't know exactly what God has in store for you today, but I believe God brought you to this moment. And so I want to invite you to lean in, not because of what I have to say, but because of what the Spirit has to say to you. I believe that that's actually and tangibly a real thing that happens for us. And so lean in and ask that God would help you to hear what it is. I look forward to sharing with these sermons with you every week. And last week was no exception. But last week, as soon as the sermon was done, my mind shifted gears because I was headed home to pack the truck and head south for a trip that has become kind of an annual tradition for me to be able to go down to the Texas Gulf Coast and fish, usually with my dad and both of my brothers, but this time it was a special trip for just me and my youngest brother, who's 32. And we were looking forward to that. We've been planning this trip for quite some time. Fishing has been a part of our lives since we were kids, and particularly inshore saltwater fishing, which means that we have spent countless hours in our lives sitting on piers and fishing or fishing from the beach someplace, or even wade fishing where we're out in the water, you know, water up to our chest, and we're holding the rods and reels this way, and we're chasing speckled trout and redfish and flounder. And that's just one of our favorite things to do together, and it always has been. But here in the last few years, my youngest brother and I have increased the range of water that we can get to because we've gotten into kayak fishing. So we both have these kayaks that let us get further away. We can get into water that's shallower than a lot of boats can go. We can get into water that's further away than the other wade fishermen and shore fishermen can go. And so it lets us really get into some unique places. In fact, we spent this entire trip out in these salt marshes where it's just dozens of square miles of estuary and tidal area where there's these bayous that are running through this tall salt grass, and the salt grass is all standing about this tall. And so if you're on a kayak down on that water level down below that, nobody can see you and you can't see anything except just the grass around you. And it's a really easy place to get lost, right? Like, you're going to need a good map, you're going to need a good GPS or something like that to be able to keep track of where you are and know how to get back home. And it can be a problem if you don't have access to one of those. In fact, this trip, we ran into some fellow kayakers who were having some trouble, some navigational trouble, and I wanted to tell you that story. See, we ran into Jerry and Juan at the launch when we put the kayaks in initially, and they both seemed like really friendly guys, and they're on kayaks like ours, and we talked a lot about the conditions and fishing and wished each other luck, and then we went our separate ways, and we're fishing around and paddling around. But then about an hour in, my brother and I came across Jerry all by himself. And he had no idea where Juan had ended up. Jerry knew where he was in relation to the truck. He knew how to get home, but he didn't know where his buddy was. And he was a little bit worried about him. He said, "Hey, have y'all seen my buddy around? He's in that blue kayak, you know." And we said, "No, we haven't seen him." He said, "Man, I've tried calling him. I don't know if my cell phone's not getting good reception or what, but I can't get a call to go through to him. Can I give him your number and you try calling him?" And so I did, and I called Juan about five times, and every time I called, it just went straight to voicemail, and there was no response. And so finally I said, "Jerry, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send him a text message. I'm going to tell him you're looking for him, and I'm going to send him a map pin that shows exactly where you are so that if he gets the message, he can come and look for you. Jerry was so thankful, and we did that. And then my brother and I went on about our way, and we fished for two or three more hours, and then, you know, we're paddling through these little bayous. You can't see where you're going, just what's right in front of you, you know. And we come around a corner, and there's Juan, and he's all wet. And boy, he's got a story to tell. He's got a little bit of a panicked look on his face. And it turned out that Juan had fallen out of his kayak. And in the process, he had dunked his cell phone, which was no longer working. And that meant not only was he not receiving Jerry's calls, he wasn't receiving my calls, he didn't receive my text, but more importantly, he did not have access to his map. He had no idea where he was. He was lost. And he was so thankful to see us come around the corner. In fact, he says, guys, if it's okay with you, I'm just going to stick with you guys the rest of the time until we get back to the lodge. He said, I'm going to follow you guys home. Well, we were about ready to head back anyway. It was starting to get hot, so we're paddling back. And I tell you what, Juan was so relieved. He was, I mean, you could just see on his face that he felt like he had been saved. And there was like some nervous energy, you know. In fact, he was really talkative the whole way back. I mean, he was talking. I'm paddling and pedaling, kind of quiet, you know, and he's just going on and on. He's telling me about his kayak, telling me about fishing trips he's taken in the past and fishing trips he's got planned and all kinds of other stuff. And about that time, we've been going for quite a while. About that time, we round another corner and there's Jerry. And Jerry, boy, they are happy to see each other, you know, and Juan's telling him his story. But then he resumes his conversation with me and he says, hey, I never asked you what it is you do for a living, which is every pastor's favorite question out in public. And see, the thing is, it's not that we're embarrassed to be pastors. It's that when we tell people in public that we're pastors, especially if we've already been talking for a while, it's like suddenly everything changes, you know, and they don't feel like they can be themselves around you, and they don't feel like they can talk the same. Like, they feel like they got to put up some kind of mask or something like that. But I told him, you know, I said, yeah, I'm a pastor at a church in Fort Worth. And Juan thought that was interesting, and he was asking some follow-up questions. But I noticed out of the corner of my eye that when I said I was a pastor, I got Jerry's attention real big, all right? Like, his radar went up. Like, he was really interested in that. And as soon as I got to a breaking point in my conversation with Juan, Jerry calls out and he said, hey, did I hear you say you're a pastor? I said, yeah. He said, well, hey, as a pastor, what do you think about all this pandemic stuff? Is this the mark of the beast or what? And I got to tell you, that is not the conversation I thought I was going to have in the marsh on my kayak that day. Like, I didn't bring any notes, you know. Like, I was like, well, this is not what I expected. And in fact, I kind of, like, initially, I kind of thought maybe Jerry was just teasing. You know, like, maybe he was going to, you know, laugh or chuckle after that or follow that up with something. But as I looked over at him, Jerry was really serious. And he was looking at me. And he was waiting on an answer. Because for Jerry, this was a serious question. And he was wanting to know exactly what I thought. He was wondering, with my background and my training and my experience with the Bible, he was wondering if all of that had led me to the conclusion that COVID-19, or maybe the treatments for COVID-19, might be what the Apostle John had in mind over 1900 years ago when he wrote the words to the book of Revelation. Like, this is the question that Jerry had ready to go as soon as he ran into a pastor. And as I looked at him and I thought about how I was going to respond, I felt such compassion, because I thought to myself, this curiosity, it just reminded me of our pervasive, common human tendency to try to assign meaning to the hard things that we experience. Like, we all have this propensity to look at the things that happen that are unusual in our life, to look at the big events, to look at the moments that are hard, and to try to figure out what's the why behind that. Like, what could have possibly caused that? And this has been going on for all of human history. I mean, forever, humans have been trying to discern what could possibly be going on out there that's making what I'm experiencing down here happen. Whether you're talking about earthquakes or tornadoes or tsunamis or lightning storms or you know, famines or whatever, for thousands of years, humans have been asking ourselves, like, what's behind all of this? We're going through something hard. What does this mean? And we still do it. I mean, even nowadays, you see people that, I know athletes who think, boy, it's going to make all the difference in my game if I tie the right shoe before the left shoe. You know, like we're thinking to ourselves that there's got to be some kind of influence that we have over the way that whatever's out there is going to respond to us. Whatever's out there is going to treat us. And we see this happen most often in the face of tragedy. I got to tell you that in the times that I've worked as a hospital chaplain, I've stood beside hundreds of bedsides where maybe there's a patient who's laying there and they're reflecting, or maybe there's a family member that's sitting beside the bed and they're reflecting and they're asking the question and sometimes asking me, why did this happen to us? What's behind this? Like, what's the purpose? What's the cause? What did we do? Is this connected to that? That's the kind of question that we're asking ourselves because we're trying to explain what all is going on out there. I bet if you were to open up some of the policy documents that came with any insurance policy that you have, whether on your house or your car, you would probably find a clause in there that refers to damage that's caused by acts of God. You remember this? I mean, that's not in there because your insurance company is so pious or religious, you know. That's in there because we don't have any other way to explain some of this stuff. We don't have any other way to explain why the tornado hits this house and not that one. Why the hailstorm hit that neighborhood and not this one. We don't have any way to explain that. And so even our insurance policies are dealing with this question, wondering what God is up to. But today, the story that we're looking at as part of our series, and we started a series a few weeks ago where we are listening afresh to some of the little short stories. We call them parables, and really all they are is just stories meant to communicate a spiritual truth. All right? We're working our way through some of the stories like that Jesus told. And in the episode that we're looking at today, Jesus actually gets confronted with news about a tragic event that has happened to his community. And the people around him are asking him to make comment. And he responds with one of his trademark parables, one of these stories that communicates spiritual truth. And the answer Jesus provides is as applicable to you and me in 2021 as it was those 2,000 years ago and to the people who very first heard it. So if you'd like to read along with us today, we're going to open our Bibles, but we'll also put these words up on the screen in the book of Luke and in the 13th chapter, Luke chapter 13. And when you look at the book of Luke, you need to know that you are looking at the written words of a follower of Jesus from almost 2,000 years ago. All right? Luke was a person who was close personal friends with a bunch of people who were close personal friends with the incarnate Jesus, like people who knew Jesus personally. There's a chance that Luke even met Jesus personally. But what we know is Luke listened to the eyewitness accounts of people who walked with Jesus, people who listened to Jesus, people who witnessed Jesus' miracles. And Luke took all of that story and he consolidated it so that we, all these years later, could have a record of the things that happened in Jesus' life. And in this episode, chapter 13, there's a lot of national unrest that's happening in Judea, in the area where Jesus lived. And in this particular moment, he was speaking, it says, to a large crowd of his followers. Now, you may not realize that Jesus had more followers than just the 12 disciples that we hear a bunch about. You may have heard the names of some of the disciples that Jesus called, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Bartholomew, names like that. But there were more people than that who were following Jesus. In fact, there were a lot of people who were almost unlikely followers of Jesus in that culture. There were women who were followers of Jesus who their husbands did not agree with what Jesus was teaching, but these women had struck out on their own and they had made themselves followers of this movement. There were people who were traveling with Jesus on his pilgrimage to Jerusalem who were becoming more and more interested in what he had to say, and they were inviting their friends to come and listen to what he had to say. And so during part of that conversation, that ongoing dialogue that was happening on the long journey to Jerusalem, it said some who were present, this is chapter 13, verse 1, some who were present on that occasion told Jesus about the Galileans. Now, Galilee is the region where Jesus grew up in northern Israel. About the Galileans whom Pilate had killed while they were offering sacrifices. Okay? You can imagine maybe the scene here. This is a recent national tragedy. This is a moment perhaps as this group with Jesus in it that's traveling south from Galilee down to Jerusalem, maybe they ran into some other people who were traveling back north, and that news got shared at one of the watering holes about something that had happened in Jerusalem. And Pilate is the Roman governor who is appointed as the lead or the head over southern that area of Palestine, of Judea. And so this is a guy who, he's not Jewish. He doesn't appreciate their customs, but it's been assigned to him. He's been given the title of being their regional ruler. He answers to the emperor. And so Pilate is a guy who has a reputation, not just in the biblical text, but a reputation even in other historical texts from that time that have survived antiquity. Other historians wrote about Pilate and talked about his reputation as someone who responded swiftly and fiercely to any hint, any whisper of any kind of rebellion that was going on among his subjects. He wanted to make sure not only that his power was not threatened, but that he didn't have to answer for any kind of problems when the emperor asked him how things were going in Palestine. And so Pilate was somebody who ruled with an iron fist. He made sure that the people under his supervision were toeing the line, but he also had a reputation of being an instigator. Historians tell us about times when Pilate would proverbially just kind of poke the Jews in the eye a little bit, you know, where he would bring Roman guards and Roman statues and Roman symbols into the Jewish temple, which was a big religious no-no for the Jews and very offensive to them. He would steal money from the Jewish temple treasury to pay for Roman architectural projects, and that was, of course, very offensive to the Jews. But this was the kind of reputation that Pilate had. And so this episode that's mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1, about the time when Pilate had a group of Galilean religious pilgrims killed at the temple while they were making their sacrifices. We don't have any other record of this episode in any other history books yet, but it sounds just like something Pilate was known for. This is the kind of thing he was known to do. This is the kind of harassment and oppression that the Jews were accustomed to from the Romans. But Jesus' followers on this day are wanting to know, what do you think about all this? What's the cause? What's the why behind this? Is there something that's going on out there that's causing this to happen down here? These are other Galileans who have lost some of their neighbors, some of their community members, possibly people they knew, and they're wondering, Jesus, what do you think about all of this? Is this some kind of divine punishment? Is this something that the Lord allowed, the Lord caused? Is this something that God wanted to happen? Or perhaps, Jesus, maybe this is all part of God's plan to get the people riled up against the Romans so that the Messiah can lead a rebellion and finally drive the Romans out of our country and out of our hair. Maybe this is all part of the plan. And so they're asking Jesus, as a rabbi, would you make comment? Go on the record. Tell us, what do you think about what Pilate's done? And Jesus listens to their news and listens to the associated questions, but he doesn't accept their premise. He doesn't accept the premise of their question, and in fact, he doesn't stop to suggest any particular divine purpose. He doesn't stop to opine about the timing and whether or not the people who died in Jerusalem had it coming or deserved it or were caught by surprise or whatever, because what Jesus wants to do in this conversation is to shift the focus of the conversation entirely. In fact, listen to how Jesus responded to the news of the massacre that had happened down in Jerusalem where they were heading. Jesus replied, verse 2, "Do you think that the suffering of these Galileans proves that they were more sinful than all the other Galileans?" All right, what he's asking, and he's speaking to a common cultural assumption. We see this in the story of Job, which is an ancient story about a man who suffered quite a bit, and his friends who all came to him with the same suggestion that said, if you suffered, it's because you did something to deserve it. That's their explanation for what's happening. That's the only thing that makes sense to them. And in the end of the story, God says, that's not why Job is suffering. You see this assumption in some of the Psalms where it's assumed that if you live the right way, everything goes well, and if you live the wrong way, everything goes poorly for you in this life. You see this assumption in the book of John, chapter 2. Jesus heals a man who was born blind, and some of Jesus' own disciples come to him and say, is this guy blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? This is a common cultural assumption, and so Jesus is speaking to that. He says, do you think, are you under the impression that these Galileans who went down to Jerusalem to worship and ended up getting killed, are you under the impression that they died because they deserved it? Because they did something that's worse than everybody else has done? And then he answers his own question and he says, no, I tell you, unless you change your hearts and lives, you will die just as they did. Jesus says the deaths of these people in Jerusalem that happened didn't have anything to do with them being more guilty or them being more deserving than anyone else. He says, but the reality that you ought to be focusing on, as we shift the conversation away from what was wrong with those people, as we shift back this direction, he says, the reality we need to focus on is that death is a fact of life. Death is the reality. He says the reality we need to focus on is that death comes for everyone, sometimes unexpectedly, and it's urgent that you be prepared for that. In fact, Jesus then references another tragedy that had happened recently that all of these people knew about, this time talking about a construction accident. Verse 4, he says, what about those 12 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? He's saying, are you under the impression that the 12 people who died in that construction accident all died because that's what God had in store for them? Are you suggesting, are you assuming that God had worked out all of the details so that just those 12 people and those 12 people only, nobody else but those particular ones, would be on site that day so that when the tower fell, that that's who would get killed? Is that what your assumption is? And of course, rhetorically, their answer is, well, yeah, that's kind of why we're asking. And he says, no, I tell you. But unless you change your hearts and lives, you will die just as they did. And it's in this moment that Jesus is pointing out what you and I intuitively already know, that in this life, we all experience more mercy than we deserve. In this life, none of us receive the strict justice that we actually deserve. And so Jesus doesn't accept the premise of the question, and instead of focusing his attention on what Pilate's done that's so evil, instead of focusing his attention on the suspicion of what these Galilean victims may have done that had caused their demise, Jesus, instead of pointing his microscope at that situation, instead turns a mirror toward the crowd who has asked him this question, and he says, don't worry about them, what about you? He's more interested in getting them to think about whether they would be prepared if a similar tragedy befell them. And Jesus says there's only one way to prepare yourself. There's only one way to prepare yourself for life's end, and the way to prepare is to change. He uses a word that, in Greek, the word is metanoia, and it means to turn around. The word that we're familiar with, the English translation of this is a word, the word repentance. And it's a word that Jesus used all the time. In fact, some of the gospel writers, this is one of the very first words we ever hear that Jesus spoke. After he was baptized by his cousin John, the gospel writers tell us that Jesus started his preaching ministry, going around small towns and teaching this message that said, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. He said, repent because it's time to do so. Repent because now the hour has come. And when Jesus was urging people, begging people, pleading with people to repent, what he was doing was inviting them to change. He was inviting them to change their minds, to change their hearts, to change the trajectory of their lives, because that's what repentance is. Repentance is a transformation. It's making a 180. It's going in a different direction and heading the way that we were supposed to go. And Jesus says repentance is the key to eternal life. Now, there were people who heard Jesus and took that message to heart. People who heard Jesus and they were convicted about it. People who heard Jesus and thought, yeah, that's absolutely right. But here's the risk. The risk that's always at play when people hear a message encouraging them to repent. And it happened to the people listening to Jesus all the time. People would hear that message and say, you know, he's right. I really ought to do that. But then they would wait. People would hear the message and they wouldn't feel any kind of sense of urgency about it. And they would just put it off till later. I read an article recently that featured an interview with the dean of the medical school at Johns Hopkins University. And he was talking about the experience of treating patients who have heart disease, and particularly those who have already undergone bypass surgery. That's open heart surgery to open up or to actually bypass a clog or a clot in an artery around the heart. And he said there's this problem where lots of bypass surgery patients have a tendency a few years later to experience what he calls restenosis, which is when a blood vessel that's already been treated for blockage starts experiencing blockage again. And here's what he said. Dr. Miller, the dean of Johns Hopkins Medical School, said, if you look at people after coronary artery bypass grafting 2 years later, 90% of them have not changed their lifestyle. Even though they know that they have a very serious disease and they know that they should change their lifestyle for some reason, for whatever reason, they can't. And what he's saying is lifestyle change ought to be the top priority for somebody who's been through bypass surgery, somebody who's been through this kind of traumatic, invasive, and expensive and difficult procedure ought to make it their priority to make the lifestyle changes that would prevent them from having any blocked arteries again. But he said, unfortunately, too many patients go on living just like they did before. And Jesus is giving us a similar, even more serious warning. The warning that change in your life is needed, but time is of the essence. You don't have any time to wait. There's no need to put this off. And at this point in the story, at this point in the episode, Jesus uses a parable. He tells one of those little stories, one of those little stories with a spiritual truth embedded in it, and he tells this story to try to help people understand. But here's the thing about listening to parables. Parables can sound just like just almost a nonsensical, silly little story unless you have ears to hear what the Spirit is trying to tell you. And I can't give that to you. And so my encouragement to you as we read the next couple of verses, as we listen to the words of this story from Jesus, my encouragement to you would be that you would pray a silent prayer of your own. Father, give me ears to hear what you have to say. God, if there's something in this story that I need to understand, help me to understand it today. Jesus told this parable. A man owned a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on the fig tree, and he couldn't find any. And he said to his gardener, hey, look, man, I've been coming here looking for fruit on this fig tree for the past 3 years, and I've never found any fruit on this tree. Let's cut this one down. Let's get rid of it. Why should it continue depleting the soil's nutrients? And the gardener, who worked for the landowner, responded, "Lord, give it one more year. Just one more year. And I'll dig around it, and I'll give it fertilizer." He says, "I'll till the soil, and I'll put manure on it. I'll make sure that it has the nutrients and the environment that it needs. And maybe, just maybe," verse 9 says, "maybe it will produce fruit next year. But if not, then you can cut it down." Now, when you read a parable, the trick is to figure out the metaphors, to figure out who represents who and what represents what. And when the original audience, the people in Judea, those who had a background with the Hebrew Bible and knew the Old Testament, when they heard Jesus tell this story, they would have recognized moments in their national history when prophets of God had referred to their people as a fig tree that bore no fruit, a fig tree that bore no figs, and a grapevine that bore no grapes. They would recognize this isn't the first time they'd ever heard that comparison. But the point of this story, the point of this parable, and the good news that Jesus is telling is that this is a story about patience and restraint. You see, in this story, the tree that hasn't done anything to produce any fruit, that hasn't done anything to add any value, this tree is being given another chance. The tree that's already been given quite a few chances. After all, the owner has been down to the vineyard multiple times over the past 3 years looking for fruit, and there's never been anything before, and he's about ready to give up. But the gardener, thanks to the gardener, the tree is being given another opportunity. But more than that, not just another chance to bear fruit, the tree is being given the opportunity to be nurtured. The gardener says, "I'm going to do the work. I'm going to give of myself. I'm going to invest my time. I'm going to pour sweat into this project. And I'm going to till the soil. And I'm going to bring in fertilizer. And I'm going to make sure that this tree has every opportunity that I can give it to grow and to actually produce fruit." But don't make any mistake that even though that's true, even though the tree is getting a second chance, and even though the tree is getting the best opportunity that can be given, this tree's days are numbered. This is the tree's last chance. This is the tree's final opportunity, and trees that don't produce fruit aren't going to be tolerated forever. And I think that's the message we need to hear from this parable. You know, decades after Jesus told this story, one of his other followers wrote a letter. He said, "The Lord isn't slow to keep his promise, as some think of slowness, but the Lord is patient with you. The Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants everyone to change their hearts and lives. The Lord wants everyone to metanoia," he says. The same word for change, 180, turn around, go a different way. And even all these years later, even after Jesus told those stories and decades passed, the message was still the same. Change your heart and life while God is giving you the chance. But the fact is, and the key to that change, and the only way it's possible, is if you allow Jesus to change you. You see, Jesus works like a gardener. Jesus comes in and tills the soil of your heart and turns up some things that may be preventing you from growing. That's not always a comfortable process, but that's what good gardeners do. Jesus is the one who provides the fertilizer of the Holy Spirit and does the hard work of cultivating in you the fruit of the Spirit of God. Jesus is the one who provides and trains you in self-control, because you don't even have the self-control to make that decision for yourself. Jesus is the one who begins to cultivate in you a gentleness that you didn't have before, a goodness and a kindness that you couldn't have mustered up on your own volition. Jesus is the one who trains you on how to be patient and gives you the heart to want to be patient. Jesus is the one who makes it possible for you to have joy when your circumstances and your surroundings and your neighbors say there's no reason for joy. Jesus is the one who allows you to be at peace when the entire community around you and the world around you is in conflict. Jesus is the one who shows you what it means to love. And he'll do that in your life if you'll let him. And so the question in this parable for us becomes, what are you waiting for? What's it going to take? What's next? I wonder if you noticed, I finished reading the parable And we don't know what happened. It's open-ended. I don't know if a year later the landowner came back and found that fig tree just covered up with fruit, or if it was still barren and it got chopped down. Jesus leaves that answer unexplained. But that's okay. What we know is that the clock was ticking. And we know that there's at least some time left. And so last week, as I sat there on my kayak with my new buddy Jerry, asking me about the pandemic and the mark of the beast, I thought about how much compassion I felt for him. I thought about how I know he was trying to make sense of the world around him and all the challenges and the difficulty that we've been through. I know that he was trying to explain for himself and make sense for himself of the nature of suffering and tragedy and confusion and conspiracy theories and all the other stuff that he's been listening to. But Jesus says, Jerry, there's another question that's more important to answer. More than, is this connected to what was written all those years ago? More than what's going on out there that's affecting what's going on down here. Jerry, the question you ought to be asking yourself is, are you heading the right way? Are you heading the right way? And all the while, there's Juan. Boy, Juan was lost. Juan was in trouble. I mean, he was going to be calling for the Coast Guard, you know, like trying to, I don't know how he would have done it. He'd have to set something on fire. He was in a bad way, but when we came around that corner and he found us, Juan had the sense to say, I'm not going this way anymore. I'm going with these guys. I'm not going this direction anymore. I'm turning around. I'm changing my direction. I'm changing my trajectory. I'm changing my life, and I'm going this way so I can get where I'm supposed to go and be where I'm supposed to be. I'm heading in the right direction. And that's Jesus' question for you, is which way are you heading? Are you growing in love? Are you growing in patience? Are you becoming somebody who's more joyful, more kind, more self-controlled? None of that's easy. In fact, it's impossible on your own. But there's good news, and the good news is that Jesus loves you just like you are. But Jesus also loves you enough to help you change. And so, what are you waiting on? What's next for you? You have an opportunity today, but you may not have this opportunity tomorrow. Life is short. Tragedies happen. Towers fall. The clock is ticking. And we serve a God who is a God of mercy and justice. A God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and wants every person to come to the knowledge of Jesus and to repent, wants every person to change their life, but also will deal with evil, will deal with sin in the end. And so what's next for you? We'd like to walk with you as you take next steps in your spiritual journey, and we'd like you to walk with us as we aim our lives and try to better align all the parts of our lives toward Jesus. And so after this service, we'd love to have the chance to connect and talk about that. You can connect with some of our online hosts if you're on the online campus today. You can go out these doors and turn left and visit somebody in the hub. You'll find a spiritual friend there who will take next steps with you. You can find somebody who's wearing one of these How Can I Help lanyards around their neck, and that is somebody who would have a conversation with you and help you figure out what's next. But what's most important is that you don't miss your chance. Don't let the clock run out. Don't miss the opportunity to turn your life around toward the God that loves you so much and has shown such patience and restraint waiting on you to come to this day. Let me pray for you, and you'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much for letting us hear the words of these stories. Thank you so much for your patience. Patience that we don't even have this much patience for ourselves, God, much less for the people around us. We can hardly imagine the patience that you have shown to us. But you are the Lord who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you are pouring that love into the world so that we might recognize and know you and turn toward you. Father, I pray for the hearts of every person in this room today, every person who can hear the sound of my voice, who is asking themselves the questions about where is my life heading? What is the trajectory of my life? And Father, where we need to make a change, I pray that you would call us to turn around and move toward you. May we do it together. May we experience the wisdom, the peace, the grace, and the comfort of life in your will and in your way and in your arms. I pray for that for the sake of every person listening. In Jesus' name, and amen.